And we ask for your help tonight to understand your ways and to have a glimpse of who you are and what you are like and how you manifest the glory of your Father. And we pray tonight that you would teach us and instruct us and show us how we can glorify you with our lives, for we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, if you look in your notes in study unit number 2, we'll talk about the reality of God's supremacy. Reality of God's supremacy. And if you'll notice in the introduction, it says the great contest within each of our hearts is who is going to be first, God or self. This is the most fundamental issue for every fallen creature. And before the fall, it was not this way. Adam saw firsthand, without the burden of a darkened and sinful heart, the supremacy of God. And folks, it will be that way for us one day. We will be able to see God without the burden of this sinful heart and this darkened heart. Adam saw clearly the firstness of God in all things. He understood what the glory of God was. He knew instinctively how to glorify God by delighting in God's firstness. It was the source of his personal joy. Since the fall, God's glory has not diminished. The only thing that has changed is our ability and our willingness to see his glory and promote it. We will find out in this session how we, in our fallen conditions, can still glorify God. We will see how we can be restored to a rejoicing heart. Let's look at the knowledge objectives here. By the end of this session, you should be able to, 1, understand how the wrong view of God in many Christians leads them to decisions based upon a Christian mythology. 2, you'll be able to define the glory of God. 3, you'll be able to list several ways that a Christian can glorify God. By the end of the session, you should be responding to what you have learned by, 1, asking God to show you areas of life in which you have been making the choices that fall short of the glory of God. 2, by repenting of choices in your life that put yourself first above God. And 3, by focusing on how you can make responses that put God first in the circumstances of your life. When I was in high school, or well, 9th grade really, I took Latin for a couple of semesters. And in that class, we studied the mythology and the language of the Romans. And it was a very interesting study. In reflecting back on that and reading some of those things in later years as well, very interesting to reflect on how these people viewed their gods. The mortals formed their view of the mortals, the people on earth here, formed their view of God entirely from their experience, or formed their view of the gods, I should say, from their experience. And they came up with several different deductions. They proposed a logical, supernatural reason for life's events. For example, a grieving father who just lost his son at a shipwreck at sea might say, well, I guess Neptune, the god of the sea, was angry because my son was killed in that storm. And they would take life's events and somehow try to form a logical reason with the gods involved of why that might have happened that way. There was another problem. They never knew where they stood with the gods. The gods were very unpredictable and capricious and operated with no set principles. And every one of the gods seemed to have great power in his domain. And there was another part of this, is that you could never know whether you could never enjoy permanent favor with a god. You just never knew where you stood. You didn't know if today one of the gods was going to rain on your crops or burn them. You just never knew where you stood with the gods. Now that creates a significant amount of unrest in the mortals. And for that reason, they hoped the gods weren't watching most of the time. In fact, they were very content if the gods would just leave them alone. Because if a god ever got involved in your life, life could get very complicated very fast. And most of the mortals on earth just hoped the gods weren't watching and would stay doing whatever gods do and just not bother them. There were times, however, when you needed a God, and if you needed help, you would just find out what pleased that particular God. Some of them really were impressed with human sacrifices. That was kind of the ultimate sacrifice. But you would find out what a God wanted, and you would give that God that thing, and in return, hopefully, he would bail you out of your predicament. Now, the problem is that many believers are also mythologists. We form our own view of God by our experiences and religious folklore instead of a view of God himself from the scriptures. For example, we hear this kind of thing. I don't know why God let me have that flat tire and be late for that sales presentation, but it must have been because I might have had an accident and this was God's way of stopping me so I wouldn't have gotten hurt. That's a Christian mythology. That's doing exactly what the Romans do, taking our the pagan Romans, taking our circumstances and trying to put a positive spin on negative things and bring the gods into it to our satisfaction, and that would be our answer. I even heard one person say one time, perhaps God let that baby die in childbirth because he knew it would grow up to be a wicked sinner, and this was God's way of showing mercy to that. It's the same kind of mythology. It's based on a religious folklore. It's not based upon the right view of God. And a lot of times our view of God is limited to a very shallow cause and effect that tries to put a good spin on bad situations. A correct view of God, however, is formed by seeing God's inerrant revelation of himself in the scriptures. We must be people of the word and know what our God is like. For the illuminated believer, the next statement in your book, for the illuminated believer, the unifying and satisfying element in every circumstance is always the glory of God. Now, I chose those words intentionally, the unifying element in every circumstance, the thing that brings all things into a unity in our lives, and the satisfying aspect of every circumstance is the glory of God. And we must understand what that glory is, or we will not have a unified worldview, nor a satisfying worldview. In fact, you might want to jot down this scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Paul has just been talking about the glory of God, and he says, "For which cause, for God's glory, we faint not. Though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," and I always kind of chuckle inside when I come to that, if Paul is saying our light affliction. Have you ever read the list of what he went through? And he says, our light affliction. He obviously is seeing things in a way we don't see them. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." How is Paul's spirit renewed day by day? How does he go through all of these things and come to us and say, these are light afflictions? And I don't believe he's just trying to be poetic. Under inspiration, he said, what I have endured is a light thing because I am seeing some things that are invisible. And that means, it brings us to a truth we need to remember about the things which are not seen, that the natural realm of life is profoundly affected by the supernatural realm. I said it last night that you cannot make right decisions in the visible world unless you're spending much time in the invisible world. And this is just rephrasing that statement again. And in that supernatural realm, we must above all see God, and we must see him above all. Now, that's not just a little bit of double talk. It is what is involved in understanding the glory of God, and we want to spend some time on that tonight. When we think about Paul, he is not your average prisoner. I'm sure every jailer would love to have a prison full of prisoners like Paul. He didn't complain about the food. He doesn't grouse and complain that he's in there on a false charge. He's not griping and despairing or moaning or angry or attacking. He's not that kind of a prisoner at all. He's not your average prisoner. In fact, you can often find him at midnight singing praises to God because it's too painful to sleep. And so he sings. Why? Because he's seeing some things that are not seen. Paul certainly was physically bound, but he was not spiritually blind. And he opens Ephesians. In fact, I want you to turn to Ephesians 1. Kind of keep your finger in that this evening. We're going to come back to it many times. He gives his normal greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then he begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, he's writing from prison, folks. The first thing out of his mouth is a doxology. It's as if he's saying, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And truly, it is a doxology. As you go along in this passage in Ephesians 1, it's as if he is saying, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." That's exactly what he's saying in Ephesians 1. I have to ask myself, if I were in a prison on a false charge and had an opportunity to write home or send an email, would that be the first thing out of my mouth? It was the first thing out of Paul's mouth because he was seeing some things. And if these aren't the dominant thoughts, folks, of our own heart in times of trial, we've got to stop and think there's some things we're not seeing in life that we really need to see. So the question is, what is Paul seeing? Or rather, who is he seeing? And what is he like? And Paul is not your average prisoner, because our God is not your average God. And Paul understood, and this is the basic truth I want to get across in this first session, that the grand reality is God. I use that word grand in its dictionary sense. We have trivialized a lot of words today. And we use grand opening for something that stays, you know, that has the same sale for 2 months. In fact, you drive by that place and the sign is tattered. It's so weather-beaten and everything, and they call it a grand opening. Grand means principal, main, overarching, the greatest of all. And when we apply that to reality, the grand reality, the greatest fact of all of reality is God. And that's what rejoiced the heart of Paul. Let me read you something from the text, "Created for His Glory." His eternal existence and absolute supremacy is the central fact of all the universe. The fact that God is eternally existent and is the center supreme person. He's first of all. If this truth is ever compromised or forgotten, and on our part it's often forgotten, everything is off center. The reality of this exclusive fact that He is the greatest and the first, His supremacy, is taught throughout the entire Bible. Here are some samplings of His teaching, if it's the Bible's teaching, if you want to jot down the references. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the grand reality. Exodus 20, verses 2 to 3. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's first. He's supreme. Deuteronomy 4:39, I quoted last night. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Romans 11:36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. I'm the Almighty, He says. These are marvelous statements of our God. And unless we spend a lot of time meditating on these statements, our view of God will be very, very weak, and we will end up with a Christian mythology that is no more satisfying to us then the mythology of the pagan Romans was satisfying to them. The satisfied and stable believer sees God as first of all. That's what it means to be supreme, and he delights to have it so. What I want to do is, we've used several words here tonight already. You've seen several words on the screen, and I've talked about them. The word supremacy of God, the glory of God, and I want to tie these together, and I want us to walk out of this session with a really good understanding of what it means to glorify God and that God is supreme. Because if we don't, this is the grand reality, that God is first. And if we don't get that, and if we don't relish that, and if we don't meditate on that, then we're forced to a very low view of God, which is no better than the Romans had. The glory of God is his supremacy. I'm going to make that statement, and then we're going to talk about it. We can't speak of God's supremacy without talking about his glory. The glory of God is his supremacy. Now let's talk about what it means for something to have glory. The glory of anything is the excellence that makes it first and therefore unique. The glory of anything is the thing that makes it first and therefore unique. For example, you might have one of your children, or maybe you in college, maybe you won the cross-country race or something and you got that first place ribbon and somebody said he had his 5 minutes of glory. Because next week somebody else is going to come and run it faster, and you are no longer first. The glory of that moment is that you were first. You were supreme, faster than all of the other runners at that particular meet in their particular state of health. And you were first for that momentary time. Now, you are looking here on the screen at Mount Everest in the Himalayas, on the border of Nepal and Tibet. Now, you are notice it, and you probably, some of you noticed this, is on the view of this slide is looking east toward Nepal. You wondered which direction you were looking, right? Highest mountain in the world, 29,028 feet above sea level. The only mountain in the world that punctures the jet stream. The only one. Now, what is the glory of Mount Everest? The glory of Mount Everest is that no mountain towers over it. It is first. We call Mount Everest supreme among mountains, and there is no other supreme mountain. Mount Everest is first, and that is its unique, one-of-a-kind excellence. That is its glory, its peerless height. Mount Everest is supreme among the mountains. It is first. We would say that the firstness, this firstness, is the glory of Mount Everest. That make sense? That's what it means for something to be supreme. There is none higher than this. It is first. The glory of God is that unique, one-of-a-kind excellence that makes him supreme, towering over everything else. Folks, God is the unique source of all things. He's called the Creator. That's unique. He is unique in his eternal existence. He alone has neither beginning nor end. That's unique. You and I have beginnings, and we will have ends. But God is unique. He alone has no beginning or end. He is unique in his infinitude. You and I run out of everything we have. We run out of money, we run out of energy, we run out of patience, we run out of steam, we run out of love, we run out of compassion, we run out of everything. But God is unique in that he is infinite in all of his being. He alone can't be measured or contained. His unblemished purity is unique. He alone has no moral deficit. You ever thought about that? Listen, folks, if you want to enjoy the glory of God, you have to think about these things. Just stop and think sometime of what it would be like to look at a person, our God, who has no moral deficit. Not one tad of wickedness in him. Not a bit of darkness. Not a shred of evil. And I tell you what, when you take the Word of God and start meditating on verses like about that, about his unique purity, you know what happens? You begin enjoying the view of somebody like that. And you think about his infinitude. And the fact that he has neither beginning nor end, and that he was full of compassion and will never run out of compassion for me. You know what? I enjoy that thought. These are his unique excellencies. His infinite knowledge and wisdom are unique. He alone knows everything intuitively and perfectly. He never makes any decisions about me without all the information. He knows everything intuitively and perfectly. His infinite power is unique. No one else can stop or stay his hand. Whatever he wants to do, folks, it gets done. Now, can you imagine that kind of power? And when you spend any time meditating upon our God in that way, your heart enjoys what you see. And you know what that means we're doing? We're glorifying God. We're admiring his firstness, his uniqueness. Now, you can't think from a vacuum. You have to have words. You have to have words and phrases and content to think about. That's why we need the Word. But to give you some direction on that, I would point you to a couple of books, three of them here. I didn't check to see if we have them back here, by Tozer. I love reading Tozer for several reasons. Number one, he really got it right. And number two, he's dead. He's not going to mess up and I have to be embarrassed about recommending him. I hope God kills me before I ever do anything bad, you know. His book, The Attributes of God, and by the way, the campus store over at BJ has six audio tapes where Tozer himself is preaching through this book. I can't tell you how many times I've listened to those tapes. And I can't tell you how many times I have wept over the unique excellency of our God as I saw it again. The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. The Attributes of God and Their Meaning in the Christian Life. The Pursuit of God by Tozer. All of those books are... I'll leave them up here if somebody wants to look at them later and jot down. And I would recommend something else. You need good music. I'm not just trying to sell my wife's CD, although I'm trying to sell my wife's CD. I like this CD so well, I bought 2,000 of them, and I want to share them with you. This is called adoration for the very reason of what I'm talking about tonight. These songs were picked because they show the unique excellence, the glory of our God. And listen, if you don't have music going on in your house, it doesn't have to be just this. Tim's Meditations and the ones by Kerry Baggett and the ones by the Stouffers. Other people in this church have CDs. And your house ought to be filled with music every waking hour. Why? Because it fills your heart with this understanding of God. The glory of God is this unique excellence that makes him supreme, towering over all things. The uniqueness of God is first, is the most important consideration of all existence. By the way, let me stop here and say one other thing, clarify one other thing. This is what we mean. The word holiness in the Bible is used in two ways. Its primary meaning is not that God is pure, morally pure. That's the secondary meaning. When the seraphim are crying in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 they weren't crying, pure, pure, pure. That's not what they were saying. The holiness of God is his separateness from all things, not just separateness from evil. That's the secondary application of the word holy. The primary reference about, for example, in Isaiah, when it talks about the Holy One, it's not talking about the pure one, although he is pure. It's not denouncing that. But it's talking about something more than that. He is the all separate one from the rest of everything else. That's what it means, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It means there isn't anybody like you. You are uniquely separate from all of your creation. He's not one of us. Tozer says there's as much similarity between, he said there's more similarity between you and a slug on the sidewalk than there is similarity between an archangel and God. Now you might think, wow, an archangel, that's pretty high stuff. It's still created stuff. And God is that which is not created. And therefore, an archangel has more similarity to a slug than he has to the God of heaven. His holiness is his separateness from all things. And because he's separate from all things, his creation, he's different from his creation, he's separate from it, he is also separate from evil. And that's when he calls us to be holy in the same way that he is separate from holy, evil. We're to be separate from evil. Now, if you don't spend time meditating on these unique excellencies, you can't understand how to glorify God. You cannot understand God or his ways unless you understand what his glory is. We'll talk about that. We just did. The glory of God is his unique excellence. We can put it this way. The glory of God is that he is first. Now, let me talk about first again. I call it his firstness. That may not be grammatically correct, but it kind of catches you by the ears and rattles your head a little bit when you think of God's firstness. God is first. Now, you know, if there's somebody you want to honor, and maybe a dignitary that you genuinely respect, President Bush. I do. He didn't do everything I would do, but I'm not him. But a genuine, you know what? If he came here and we were both heading for the door at the same time, you know what? I would instinctively let him go first. Why? Because I have that much respect for him. And I would want to honor him. I want him to show, and you know what? I would delight to let him go first. I wouldn't say, oh man, he's the president, I guess I got to let him go first. Now, I might have thought that with Clinton. But with George Bush, I would delight in letting him be first. And you know what? When you know the excellencies of our God, you delight in letting him be first. It's not something you say, all right, I guess I got to let God have this area of my life too. You want him first. Because you have seen him high above all things. And your heart rejoices in what you see in him. Now, folks, that's Christian joy. It isn't joy because he has worked all the things out the way you want them to go, and you now have this, and you have that, and you're free from this, and you don't have that anymore, and now you are free, and therefore you are joyful. That's not Christian joy. A pagan can have that kind of joy. Christian joy is when you behold one of the excellencies of your God and it brings such delight to your soul to see things in that perfection of its state. And there's joy in that. It's overwhelming. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's not poetry either. That's reality when you're seeing it. So ask yourself, what part does a concern for the glory of God play in my daily choices? How am I making choices to show that God is first? Before the fall, Adam delighted to let God be first in all things, and he delighted in looking at God and enjoying his firstness in wisdom, and his firstness in love, and his firstness in mercy, and his firstness in everything that Adam could see. He had delighted to see that. And man was created to bear witness of God's unique excellence, his firstness. But when Adam fell, his darkened nature put himself first. And because of that, he fell short of his purpose. What is our purpose? Of reflecting and enjoying God's unique excellence, His glory. Sometimes sitting here Sunday evening, singing some of those hymns of our great God, I'm enjoying it so much I have to stop singing, because there's one huge lump that just won't get by. It's pure enjoyment. It is heaven came down and glory fills your soul. Hey, boy, that takes a lot of work. Well, don't be discouraged by that. Edmund Hillary had to stop at 9 camps to rest before he got to the top of Mount Everest. And he couldn't even start his trek up the mountain until he had hiked 175 miles to get to his base camp. I'd be tired just driving 175 miles. But 2 months later, he and his fellow climber Tenzing Norway were rewarded with a view, folks, from the top of the world. And if you will take the time to meditate on the greatness and the excellencies of our God, you too will be rewarded with a view from the heavenlies, as Paul had, and as every one of us can have. It was a view that thrilled the Apostle Paul in prison, and it's a view that thrilled and sustained the saints through the ages. It was a view of the glory of God. And we were created for His glory. What does it mean that we were created for His glory? And further, how does that translate into practice in our lives? One of my favorite Bible texts is Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And I think, how can I bring God any pleasure? There isn't anything I can do that He can't do infinitely better. There isn't anything I can be that He isn't infinitely better in. How can I glorify Him? Well, an illustration helped me think of that. An illustration I thought of helped me put that into a perspective. I call it, I'm just one of God's pets. And let me read you this illustration out of the text. Many people have pet dogs. I had one as a young boy on the farm. Though there's a vast difference between an animal and a human being, nonetheless, there can be a special relationship that brings pleasure to both. I think probably a dog can be happy. At least he wags his tail and grins and looks like he's happy. A dog may sleep peacefully curled up at the foot of his owner's chair before a crackling fire. And as soon as the master rises out of his chair and heads for the door, the dog is immediately on his feet and may even beat his master to the door. The master may say, get the paper, boy. Not get the paper, boy, out there, but get the paper, comma, boy. Unless you don't like the paper, boy. And the dog prances down the driveway to retrieve the daily news. He wags his tail as he returns to the house and deposits the paper into his owner's hand. A pat on the head and a good boy tells the dog that he has pleased his master. Both man and dog are pleased. When I think of my position as a servant of God, I think how my service is so primitive when compared to His capabilities. I can fetch His paper, but I get saliva on the rolled up newsprint. I may even tear a portion of a page with my fangs in the process. And when I come into the house, I track mud on his carpet before I know what I'm doing, yet he still says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That amazes me. Somehow, my eagerness to obey him and my attempt to do his bidding to the best of my canine ability is pleasing to him, though my efforts are so flawed. When I think of these things, I can only look up at his face and say to him, what a wonderful master you are. No one compares to you. I'm delighted to be your pet. And when he hears that eager praise from me, he is delighted because I'm seeing him as He really is, first above all. And in this small way, I glorify Him by finding my greatest delight in Him. The difference between God and me and a pet owner and his dog is that because God has created me in His image, I have the capability to understand to some degree what is happening in this relationship. A dog is not aware of these things. I, however, can actually see the great distance between us in terms of the kind of beings we are. Yet I can sense the nearness that I can have with Him as my Father. I can stand in awe at His patience, at my flawed service, and at His forgiveness for my dirty feet. I know I'm limited, and beyond that I'm defiled. Yet He loves me and desires to let me dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want everyone to see what it's like to be in a dog in the house of this wonderful Master. I want the world to know that He's the best, He's first, He's supreme among masters. And in this way, folks, we were created for His glory. We can glorify Him as one of His pets, beings that were created for His pleasure, when we acknowledge and enjoy His firstness, and we can do that in several ways. And let me hurriedly give those to you. Number one, we glorify Him as we acknowledge and enjoy His firstness. That's just kind of summarizing. This is how we glorify God. And we demonstrate His firstness in our decisions. The treasonous depravity of our sinful nature pulls us to consider ourselves first. And all of us know that well. The original angelic rebellion with Lucifer was, I will be like the Most High. And here is a created being trying to exalt himself above his Creator who is supreme and saying, I am supreme over the Supreme One. And a third of the angels followed him in that rebellion, and God created another race that could glorify him as well, and they too chose to listen to the serpent and think of themselves first. You know, Adam's temptation in the garden would have turned out very differently if he would have thought about God's firstness. Let me read to you what Adam could have said, should have said, and he wouldn't have fallen, at least at that time. If he came to Eve and said, Eve, I hear what the serpent has said, but it's contradictory to what the first one has said. Our Creator is certainly first in wisdom. No creature, neither I nor the serpent, can match his understanding of what is best. The first one said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The first one certainly has good reasons for his commands. I can't pretend that I know better than he, no matter what the serpent says. The serpent also implied that God is withholding something from us that we should have. How can the first one not also be first in goodness? The serpent said we would not die. How could the first one not be also first in truth? If I were to listen to the serpent, I would have to deny that the first one is indeed first in all these things. And I certainly don't understand what's going on, Eve, but I will not betray the first one, our Creator. Now, if he would, in his decisions, would have acknowledged God as first in all of those things, he wouldn't have given in to the temptation, and neither will you or I. He would have glorified God. By the way, the world speaks much today about psychological disorders. The greatest disorder is that any man should place himself first before God. And by the way, that's the cause of most of the disorders of this world. The psychological ones. We must. That is this thing of placing ourselves above God is the ultimate disorder. It's banishing God to the hold of the ship while we take command of the wheel, and it's mutiny on the ship. He's the one who is first. That's disorder. So we demonstrate we can glorify God by making Him first, showing His firstness in our decisions. and I just gave you a little sampling of what Adam should have done. We can also demonstrate his firstness in our meditations, because our hearts drift back to me firstness without daily and sometimes hourly reflections on the grand reality. Remember again, folks, you cannot make the right decisions in the visible world unless you're spending much time in the invisible world. And lastly, we can be demonstrating his firstness in our evangelism. I shall not fully develop this theme here, but would you turn to Psalm 93 for just a moment? And notice how David explained the reason for world evangelization. He said, in effect, nobody should hold back the glory that is due to the God of heaven. He should be praised by all men. Look at Psalm 93. Look at verse 3. Psalm 96, verse 3. Declare his glory, his unique excellence, his firstness among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, not their gods. The Lord is supreme. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. That's his supremacy, folks. What are we proclaiming to the world? The firstness of the Creator. Verse 5, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, those of you out there who don't know him yet, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of his separateness from all things, his holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Get under him. Say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth. You know what? That's what evangelism is. Going to the world and saying, you're not God, and Buddha's not God, and nobody else is God. There's only one God, and he reigns. And you're in a treasonous position against him, and you need his loving redemption. Our God reigns. David said, in effect, go tell the entire world that our God reigns. He is first. Let me leave you with a concluding thought here. This is a quote out of The Pursuit of God by Tozer. In Psalm 21:13, the scriptures say, the psalmist says, be thou exalted. And Tozer picks up on that and he says, be thou exalted is the language of the victorious spiritual experience. It is a little key to unlock the door to great treasures of grace. It is central in the life of God in the soul. Let the seeking man reach a place where life and lips join to say continually, be thou exalted. He said, let your life and your lips come to join to this and believe this and live this. Be thou exalted. And he says, and 1,000 minor problems will be solved at once. That's true. It says his Christian life ceases to be the complicated thing it had been before and becomes the very essence of simplicity. You know what you have to decide in every decision? How can I show that God is first in this decision and in my life? That's pretty simple. It's not easy all the time, but it's simple. He said, made as we are in the image of God, we scarcely should find it strange to take again our God as our all. God was our original habitat, and our hearts cannot but feel at home when they enter again that ancient and beautiful abode. I hope it is clear that there is a logic behind God's claim to preeminence. That place is His by every right in earth or heaven. And while we take to ourselves the place that is His, the whole course of our lives is out of joint. Nothing will or can restore order till our hearts make the great decision, God shall be exalted above all. Now, folks, if we don't have a view that God is supreme and we delight to have it that way, we are operating with a very flawed worldview, and we're operating out of a Christian mythology. This is the basis of Christianity, because it's the basis of reality, that God is first over all things. And if we ever get that wrong or forget it or don't live in the light of it, we create our own problems. And we have just committed mutiny against the Most High God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are wonderful things about You. You are preeminent above all things, and we delight to have it so. There's no one else we would want ruling over this world but You, the God of heaven, the one who has loved us with an everlasting love and has drawn us with loving kindness and has purged us from our sins by Your own body on the tree. Lord Jesus, we love You. We love Your excellence. We love Your glory. We love Your supremacy. And as Your people, may we love it more and see it more and live it more to Your glory. For we pray it in Your exalted name. Amen.